if this isn't an indication of the festering reality of at least, I'm sure they would say both sides, but I would simply say at the very least, either side, if it's not an I versus you, but a we, well, then we have some problems.
Welcome to the Stand Firm podcast. We are recording this episode on Thursday, February 19th, 2026. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and we are expanding our Stand Firm universe for this episode. I'm joined by my usual compatriot, J.D. Koch of Holy Trinity Parish in Hillsdale, Michigan, but we are also joined by Relinda Greger of Grace Church here in Louisville and by Liza Koch of Holy Trinity, some lay women who want to make sure their voices are heard. Everyone, how are you doing today?
Well,
you may
thank
speak.
You,
it's
Nick.
Okay.
Thanks.
We're sort of doing an emergency edition of the pod today for a couple reasons. First, the Zoom panel that we talked about on Stand Firm earlier in the week that was supposed to pull from the book Safe Church and was at least in some sense officially affiliated with the province has been canceled. Now, another forum has been scheduled for, I think, the same date on the same topic, but it is neither connected in an official way to the province, nor does it feature that book. But we also wanted to talk about the reaction to the cancellation, some really great stuff online yesterday. So, Liza and Relinda, as the resident Stand Firm ladies, what did you make of the whole kerfuffle?
Well, you know, I don't know that it needed to be canceled if they could have pivoted on the topic. I certainly did not think that that book was appropriate. You know, every time we do something in church, it needs to be biblically orthodox. If you want academic freedom, then go to a college course, because you get plenty of that junk out in the world. But when you have a source and when you're platforming a book that basically is step one in helping people deconstruct, that's not appropriate.
Yeah, one of my favorite responses online was that somebody was aghast that we would have ideological purity standards for the books that we were reading in churches, or not in church, but in church related things. And I was like, yeah, that's what we do here. We have ideological purity standards.
Right. I mean, do they honestly think, because I read those comments too, would people honestly argue that these bishops and pastors of these churches must allow any book to be read and studied in platform? Like on any topic, could we do like a pro-racism study? Would that, of course. So I think it's disingenuous. That's what I got. Like the whole, you're a bunch of book burners and you're the culture is so terrible. And I can't believe that, you know, that you have purity tests for the books that you platform. Like, I just don't really believe that, because they would absolutely draw lines and say, you may not, must not say this, use that book, you know, invite that speaker. They would be outraged. I mean, rightly so. Like every group has its purity standards. Every group has its lines that you mustn't cross. So I was interested in the conversation that we all have been discussing. Like, well, so if we're talking about what the Bible says, then we can have that discussion. If we're talking about a book in this case that is questioning the Bible, is contradicting the Bible, is telling you not to take it, you know, not to take the interpretation of it that we've had for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years until 1960 seriously somehow, that the Bible is harmful, all that, then that's just a different conversation. That's not. So to say, for them to say that we are engaging in like mob attacks and cancel culture and book burning because we don't like we don't think the content of the book is helpful and biblically orthodox. Like that's not a real argument. I don't find that very compelling.
You know, when I worked for the American Anglican Council, I basically spent 6 years digging within the Episcopal Church to find those things that were not orthodox, the authors that were platformed that were not orthodox, the actions and money transfers that were towards a different aim. And I really, I've enjoyed not having to do that anymore. I've enjoyed the fact that that's not my problem. And I would really hate to have to be watching like that within the ACNA. But I guess we always need to be vigilant, just in case there are people who are not careful about what they're doing and what they are hoping to feed the sheep.
Well, we've been sounding this alarm for years now, because, you know, as we came out of the, all of us were in this Episcopal church for many years, and got used to this type of, you know, not so subtle, disingenuous sort of infiltration. I mean, that's, for lack of a better word, that's what it is. And, you know, and so for better or worse, developed a sensitivity to it. And Liza and I can speak for us in this respect, were shocked to find many of the underlying hermeneutical decisions or presuppositions that had gone into much of the revision on human sexuality were extant in the ACNA with respect to this very question. Now, I should be quick to say that's not everyone. And I read the 400 page, you know, point counterpoint on women in holy orders that was produced for the ACNA. And I've read the communiques and more books than I care to remember on the issue. And so I am, as I have said, and we have said, sympathetic to the plausibility of an argument from scripture with respect to women in holy orders in some capacity. But that's an altogether different thing than what the undercurrent and the undertone of much of the conversation actually is communicating and standing upon. And this book simply called or brought to light what we have been saying for years is the problem with the entire conversation. And I still have yet to see someone refute the base presuppositions of the book. That to, as he states, and if you haven't read it, then you can go check me on this, but I have. If you are the only defense for the quote unquote traditional read on the role of women in the church and in the family by extension, is rooted in misogyny and a internalized oppression towards women that possibly has some sort of you know, unforgiven deviant sexual attachments to it also. I mean, that's literally the foundational argument. And so, you know, we reject that. And I would like to think that all of our bishops reject that fundamental premise. And if they don't, well, then they need to come out, you know, it's like any other issue. Like either all of us, or I'll speak for myself, who have been backed into and have come through the sort of exegetical wars to the point where I believe this is simply and primarily an argument about the authority of scripture. If I'm actually misogynistic and patriarchal or whatever sort of undiagnosed, you know, some therapist could call up in some repressed memory that I have, if I have some deep seated problems about it, well, then I need to be censured, or at least I need some help. But if that's not the case, well, then at least even if you disagree with me, defend our position to stand without this, you know, frankly, slanderous insinuations that this book is predicated upon. Mm-hmm. And I still haven't seen anyone even address that. You know, I mean, it's, you know, the closest I came to it was someone simply saying, well, you know, not every book that's platformed we agree with across the board. It's like, well, which parts do you disagree with? Like, tell me which aspects of his 10 arguments against you know, the quote unquote traditional position, and I hate saying that, but for lack of a better word at the moment, which ones are wrong and why? And that's what I would like to see, because if you really want to combat, who doesn't want to combat misogyny and hate and, you know, and whatever other terrible mm-hmm. abuse?
Well, some of the comments even said that in the wake of the criticism and then the canceling, that's implying or even saying that, well, I guess people who are against conference like this are okay with abuse. It's like, that's the level of argumentation that we're dealing with here.
I've got the quote right here. Good luck letting predator apologist trolls run the province. So people who have problems with this book are apologists for predators, apologists for predators. That's the only reason you would have a problem with this book.
Right. Mm. Right. Well, that does make it simple.
That's right. Well, and of course, the bishops, I can appreciate, you know, if you have like a house that's divided and you want to keep the peace and you don't want the, you know, conversation to actually come to light, well, then I can see how some people would rather of us just have sat back and let this go. And probably, you know, in my estimation, it would have simply compounded and perpetuated what seems to, at least in a certain corner, be the base allegations/convictions of a certain group of people in ACNA. And so, you know, probably would have done, all it would have done was sort of double down on what is actually the case. But for our, from our perspective, we've been saying for years now, like, if that's the case, then there is no, the myth of dual integrities is simply that. Yeah. Like, there is no, there's no house divided over something so fundamental of, if you disagree with me, you're a misogynist. I mean, that's a non-starter in a Christian family.
You can't live in the same house if the person in the room down the hallway is a predator apologist.
Right. And we've been here before. We've been here before. I mean, the number of times that I've been called a homophobe, you know, because I don't understand the context within which Paul was writing. I don't understand the changing social mores. I don't understand what actually the Greek means in this, that, or the other perspectives. Ergo, what, when Paul is against a certain thing in particular in the Bible itself, it's simply a cultural artifact that needs to be understood in light of our ever-changing social and societal insights that we have gained in the past 50 years. And insert, you know, cause of the day here. And I've resisted this for years, and most, you know, I have dear friends of mine who lovingly walked with me and, you know, continue to push back gently against my insistence that there was no connection between expanding the sort of identitarian hermeneutic to you know, the whole community LGBTQ plus, and a similarity, if not one-to-one correlation with the same hermeneutic that had been used to sort of dismantle or reorder the quote-unquote traditional teaching on men and women in the Bible, not the least of which holy orders. I mean, it goes all the way. I mean, that's really the problem. It's not simply holy orders. That's just a part of the entire conversation that ends with a functional sort of interchangeability between men and women at the role of mother and father and household responsibilities and comporture and all the various things. Yeah. And I resisted that for 15 of my 25 years in ministry, and you know, have been walking it back, as it were. But again, I would never, I can't imagine a conference. Can you imagine the Converse conference? They would have some book that would imply that every single person that is for women and holy orders is some sort of, you know, unreconstructed, what, crypto pagan feminist or something that needs to be censured. I mean, that would be, I mean, and there are books like that, of course, that lay the sort of egalitarian impulse at, you know, the devil's doorstop. And so, you know, it's like, that would be the equivalent. Like, I wouldn't support a conference like that if I were hoping to maintain friendships and collegiality with people with whom I disagree. And yet that seemed to be the last concern for the people involved in this conference. And that also gets to another point, which the reaction has shown, is that at the heart of the Christian miracle of reconciliation of the imago Dei, to use the phrase, is actual reconciliation and joyful mutual participation and complementarity and teamwork and you know, the perichoresis, the dance of you know, conjoined opposites that reflect together the image of the three in one. I mean, this is the beauty of reconciled men and women. And yet we see the reaction to this almost ham-fistedly and immediate was, you men, you know, I guess, like you said, those abusers, these people. I mean, the number of comments that were like, notice how many men, you know, have commented on this, or even the disparaging kind of snarky responses time and time again to men's sort of answers on this was just a litany of contempt and just sad, distasteful, fractured reality. And, you know, I for one am grateful to a certain degree that it has become public, because it has been the sort of Ghostbusters too, the undercurrent of anger that is threatening the city. Like, this is part of what they have bequeathed to us. This is the unhappy compromise that is untenable ultimately. And to deny it is only to have it to continue to balkanize, to entrench, and to fester. And if this isn't an indication of the festering reality, but at least I'm sure they would say both sides, but I would simply say at the very least, either side, if it's not an I versus you, but a we, well, then we have some problems. And to lay it at the feet of those misogynists is not the answer. And so I frankly don't know what we're going to do going forward, but you know, there's no way around it except for through.
Well, and the thing that's really striking, one thing that's striking to me in the wake of all this is how those of us who had concerns about the content of the book have been sort of painted as the villains in the story by a whole group for like the, I don't know what exactly, for raising the flag, for having problems with it, you know, for purity standards or whatever they want to say. And I find that so interesting because, like you said, nobody actually debated the book. I saw a lot of comments about like, well, I haven't read the book. You know, have you read the book? And who, you have to wait and see what the speakers are going to say about the book. Because you know, you don't know how the book's going to be handled or treated. Meanwhile, like, as we know, they were going to give away a copy, and they were, of all the books, billions of books out there, like, this is the one they, and that's sort of been the theme and all that. So there was reason for concern, I would think. And yet the arguments were not engaged with. And then somehow we/you guys are the part of the bad guy team because you were mean or like made people feel bad or because they canceled it in the end, or I'm not exactly sure, but, the amount of like shrieking and freaking out on their side about, but without any like substantive argumentation for this is for using this book and this is why we think it's worth it and this is why we think it's good. I just, and besides, like, they're using a book that is so horrible and so unorthodox and so problematic that they are just blind, complete, somehow they're completely blinded to the admonition that pastors must protect the sheep from false teaching. Like, that's one of your jobs. Like, did I not read that? I don't know. I don't understand. Like, it's as if that job description has been changed in the minds of all these people, that men who are in, or men or women who are ordained, are not supposed to, you know, beat back the wolves, or not supposed to warn their sheep. This is not a helpful idea. This is, like Rolinda said, this is on the way to deconstruction. This is not going to lead you in the right direction. Beware of this type of book. Don't go to that conference, that kind of thing. So is that, that's just not something we're supposed to do anymore? Is that no longer a valid thing for you guys to do as ministers? Like, I just think it's so.
Well, yeah. And if the book makes a point here or there that's worthwhile, well, then go find a source that we can live with that makes that point. I guess there was some discussion, and I can't remember who the commenter was, that the author used to have a porn addiction, and that sometimes with that comes a very dismissive, disdainful attitude towards women that's rooted in shame. Okay, well, what can we do with that? Is there something that we need to know, the whole forensic thing of somebody who may be an abusive leader? And if that's the case, then, you know, carefully distill that. And then in teaching tools that have nothing to do with a revisionist, deconstructionist author, lay it out for us, you know, as lay people and as clergy within the church. We need to know what the signs of grooming are so that we can be alert for that to protect our children. We need to know what the signs of people who, you know, have no boundaries, and clergy who, you know, want to have a, like a father relationship with a parishioner, and that can become abusive, and know what to look for so that we can stop those things. But to platform someone who's, you know, has the exercise, well, read this passage of scripture, and how do you feel in your stomach and in your heart when you read it? You know, the heart is deceitful.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't take a seminary degree to know that. It is very disappointing that people with a seminary degree don't think of that right off the bat.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, and to your point, Liza, the reason why people don't trust pastors is in part because one of the arguments of this book, and I don't have it in front of me, but I could give you the quotation, is that if your pastor doesn't full-throatedly essentially agree with the premise of this book, then you are not only being groomed, but being traumatized by his patriarchal misogyny. And so if you were in a church and you went to this seminar and this, you were the lucky person that got the free book and just read it on your own, then you went to a church, God forbid, like Matt's church, you know, he's not here. We could joke about it. He's on. That's right. Then you would be being taught something that would be undermining your confidence in, as I will often say, fundamentally the clear word of God written. But then by extension, the minister that had been given charge over your spiritual care and nurture and protection. And the author of the book, even goes so far as to say that if you find yourself agreeing with this book and, you know, self-diagnosed, has been traumatized and groomed, you should perhaps look for another church. Like, how in the world is that supposed to be a tenable argument that is put forth by bishops, much less from a provincial? Now, I'm glad that, you know, you said the new conference is not officially connected to the province, but we still have bishops and presbyters mm-hmm. in the ACNA being represented. And it'll be, I mean,
no, you know, on the panel.
On the panel, right.
I think we can hope the best for this new discussion. It does not feature this terrible book. Maybe it will be a Bible study, which is what we try to say, I think, as part of our show on Tuesday, which was, you know, what Rolinda was saying about, you know, if there are good things in a book like this, you can find them elsewhere, notably in the Word of God. That should be our first resource to combat all the ills of this world. We read and submit ourselves to the scriptures and let it shape us. And guess what? It has been. This sort of cultural lie from some, misunderstanding from others, that the church is somehow more rife with abuse than mm-hmm. other sectors of society is just untrue.
That's right.
Even statistically, the sort of bombshell report about the SBC revealed that abuse happened in the SBC at lower rates than in the general population, yep. to say nothing about something like the public school system, for instance, where abuse is horrifyingly common. So the church, while we should put up with no abuse and root out all abuse, is actually, comparatively speaking, indeed a safe space.
Mm-hmm. And also, statistically speaking, despite the fears and hand-wringing on the side of the pro-women's ordination crowd that sees patriarchy as misogynistic, or traditional reading of the Bible about these questions misogyny, statistically, households where traditional male-female roles are embraced, that specifically in evangelical homes, that is the category where there's by far the lowest amount of abuse, the highest amount of marital satisfaction. Attended. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So mm-hmm. not just self-proclaimed evangelicals, but people who are actually attending church, reading the Bible regularly, like, you know, Christian families who are not like occasional, not like Christers, but like, you know, really engaged Christian families, where they would affirm that like the man is the head of the household, And they are trying to submit themselves to the Bible. Like, they are far and away more generous, more happier in their marriages. There's less reports of abuse, like all the things. So this myth that permeates society, I find, is just not true. That the one that they're perpetuating here in this conversation, that if you believe in the kind of patriarchal view that, you know, comes from the old way of reading the Bible that makes you sick to your stomach now, then that's the cause of abuse. Like, that's what they're saying. They're saying that the cause of abuse in the church is when you believe that men are the heads of the household and women shouldn't be preachers. And, you know, you read Paul saying women should be quiet in church, and you actually take that for what it's worth. That is the root of a culture of abuse. And that's not true statistically, but they still believe it's true. So, anyway,
but
I just
Liza,
find that.
I feel like,
what?
As your husband, I should just confess that all you've been evincing is the Stockholm syndrome of the gaslit captive who has been manipulated and brainwashed by me and men for thousands of years. So I don't know. I guess this is as good as place as any to come clean. And you know, I guess.
No, I have big time internalized the misogyny all around me.
but you see, this is the problem, though. I mean, this is everything you described was even addressed, at least indirectly, if not explicitly, in this book. Is that you know, at some point the facade will crack and you will, you know, run screaming from this, you know, gilded birdcage that we have put you in, because of all the things, you know, because of cultural oppression and historic, you know, clear-cut misogyny. And this is
the critical theory unfalsifiable thing, where you are either abused, or if you deny that you're abused, you've internalized the abuse, you're just an abuser yourself.
And I could say, just, I mean, this is an actual true statement, that one of the biggest instigators for me in my own personal, I would like to say, sanctification on this issue with respect to assuming and leaning into God-given responsibilities of men, in particular fathers and husbands, has been at Liza's direct encouragement and support. Like, it hasn't been, I'd like to say that I willingly jumped into a deeper and more convicting posture with respect to Bible study and how it convicted my own sinful proclivities for cowardice and slovenliness in certain areas. And it was only the instigation of you know, genuinely beginning to love someone more than myself, and being convicted about, you know, and wondering, how could I possibly find out what I'm supposed to do? Turns out there's a book that God has given us that will help us figure these things out.
We have this false impression that the commands to husbands and fathers are supposed to be good for the man, but they're supposed to be good for the woman. A husband and father is to care for and lay his life down for them. I remember doing premarital counseling for a couple several churches ago, several years ago, several states ago, where they were the poster children of egalitarian. Like, they wanted everything to be equal. I think they maybe both changed their last name to some third name. Like, that's the extent to which it was.
Mix it together. That's right.
Yeah, right. Every other letter. And then several years later, they came back to me, unfortunately, with marital problems. And it turns out that the wife wanted a husband who would provide for her, and wanted a husband who would lead her and support her. And the husband wanted a wife who would care for him. And they had locked themselves into these gilded cages, if you will, and they didn't know how to get out because they didn't think they were allowed.
That's right. And that's why it's so offensive, the whole question about power. You know, I mean, I'd much rather talk about responsibility and obligation and duty, even, you know, because this idea that, you know, that to whatever extent men have wielded power, that it has always just been a self-serving, zero-sum game. You know, it's falsifiable. On its face, if you just read human history, first of all, but secondarily, just within the context of an actual Christian marriage, which I'm so grateful for, the idea that you would, sort of sit on a throne, like Conan at the end of The Destroyer, and just sort of order people around in your little fiefdom. Like, perhaps that exists almost exclusively in the fiction literature of disaffected atheists, who are angry at Christians. Because in practice, like, maybe there's people that have been wantonly abusive and authoritarian in their lives, but never, never knowingly under the care of my direct care of souls, at least not in the active way, as we talked about before. Like, the participation, the people that are faithful, consistent, confessing, absolving, meeting, getting pastoral care. Like, these are beautiful pictures of mutuality and mutual respect, love, admiration, and reconciliation between this shattered visage of men and women. And to lay it all down so ham-fistedly and cynically as some sort of power dynamic is not Christian. It's not biblical, and it's not true. Well, it may be true outside of the gospel, but certainly isn't the way that we've been given to teach about it or to experience it within the confines of the church.
Well, and another thing I was thinking about, there seems like we've got these seminars on women's leadership in the church, and like that's so hard. And I almost wonder if it's from people who have come from other traditions where women could not do anything in their church, a church that does not have women lay leaders. We have women on vestries. I've served as a senior warden before for a substantial amount of time in different churches. And maybe people are working from their woundedness in another place, thinking that they can't lead, they can't participate, that places where there are areas that women are relegated to in their minor roles. But I don't see that in the ACNA. Somebody asked on I think it was on the Facebook page whether women could be lectors, could they be acolytes? And obviously, it was someone who came from another tradition who didn't know if that was common. And that's a non-issue. I've never felt stifled. And it's kind of funny when Grace Anglican was started, a lot of the things that we did in the planning were sort of, okay, let's ask the young moms, like, what's a good start time? What's going to work for you and
Yeah,
your
that's
kids?
important. That's right.
Yeah, because if it's too late, the kids are horrible. When are we going to have the Christmas pageant? If you do that on Christmas Eve, your life will be hell because of too much stress. Those sort of things. How are we going to live and worship together and make it work for families, make it work for mothers?
It is really true that a lot of the angst about women's ordination specifically is due to a anemic view of women's ministry. The idea that if you're not ordained, you must not be doing ministry is ridiculous. I am the pastor of our church, but I am not the only minister in our church. Our church is full of ministers doing ministry all the time. If I had to do even a tenth of the ministry that we do as a church, we wouldn't function. I have a particular role. I'm the elder, I'm the head, but so much ministry happens outside of the sort of ordained leadership, even on a Sunday morning, much less the rest of the week.
Yeah, and I think that the ordained ministry question, you know, again, and this is biographical to me, was always a secondary issue, or at least initially it was, because, you know, it was sort of a Protestant from a Reformed Anglican perspective. You know, my the questions about, you know, in persona Christi and the efficacy of the sacraments, and you know, even you know, sort of the sacramentality or lack thereof of the sermon, were secondary concerns for a long time. Now I've changed somewhat on some of those issues, but nevertheless, you know, it, for me personally, the issue became more acute, not only after getting married and, like you, Nick, doing marriage counseling, where my question was always to the sort of diehard egalitarian couples. I would listen to them and smile and say, well, you know, here's a question for you that you may or may not have an answer to, but when something goes bump in the night, which one of you is getting up? You know, like, that's sort of the, and, you know, I mean, it's sort of, there was kind of laughter and a little uncomfortable squirming, but it kind of lovingly poked at this idea that there was just a functional aspect to the male female dynamic at play here. And so, but for me personally, it was confronting and being confronted by the downstream, or maybe even the upstream, actually, arguments about men and women in marriage and the family and society, that then ultimately the touch point in the church is who can preach and who can be ordained. But previous to that is a rejection of, like, you know, the Apostle Paul, like, wives, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. You know, husbands, lay down your life as Christ loved the church. Like, I would find people sort of bristling at those just very straightforward statements without even an attempt to sort of make sense of them, other than, well, that's Paul, or, you know, we know better now, or something like this. And I said, well, maybe we don't know better now. You know, maybe to love and obey, you know, which is what our prayer book said for centuries. Maybe there's something to that, at least concept, which is, you know, no man in his right mind would hear that without an appropriate, ideally, level of fear and trembling as to what that responsibility may entail. And that's by intention. You know, it wasn't for, you know, here you go, captain of the ship, you know, it's a speedboat, so just, you know, drive it where you want. It's like, here are the souls under your care, you know, captain of this vessel, and you go down with the ship, by the way. You know, that's a much different picture. And in fact, is in fact the picture that has persisted, or otherwise, you know, I mean, if marriage had been, what did Gloria Steinem call it? Like, domestic concentration camp, you know? I mean, is this what she, you know, she called it? If that had actually been the pattern that has persisted, as you will hear some people argue, then it's no wonder that, well, it's a miracle, just a miracle that men and women have been able to coexist for as long as we have. And of course, as we see, as Christianity recedes, at least from a cultural standpoint, the difficulty men and women are having sort of coexisting is only being exacerbated, and the divide is widening. And we in the church are the last place, if not the first place, but maybe the last place in the declining of Western civilization, where something like a beautiful dance could be modeled and perpetuated. And this type of book being infiltrated into that conversation, or insinuated into that conversation, is well, it should say it's not helpful. It's a counter purposes. I mean, I have a lot of other adjectives, but I'll just leave it at that.
And you know, as clergy, you all have to submit to your bishops. You have to submit to the canons. You have to submit to the scriptures. You know, none of us get out without having
That's right.
to submit. As much as we would, you know, like to just go our own way and do our own thing and be on our own throne.
That's right. I mean, I resent a lot of the responsibility that I did not choose, that I had been given. You know, there are days, of course. And yet I'm grateful for the corrective, you know, the corrective of the scriptures to teach, rebuke, exhort, and admonish. and for the gospel to raise up the brokenhearted and forgive the penitent, and you know, and lean into that, not run away from it. I mean, I've, you know, the number of Bible studies that I've had to start when we do like First and Second Timothy or First Peter, or you know, and say, now listen, you know, some of the things, like the guy said in the book, some of the things you're going to hear are going to go contrary to what you expect and what you've been given to believe, and yet we all sit underneath this authority and mm-hmm. trust by faith that this is
the good word for. Our...
No, he didn't say that part.
He didn't say that
second part.
What? By
about submitting to the Lord and knowing that it's good.
Right. I don't even know if you were talking about me. I was like, I think I did say that. I don't know. But at any rate, no, but yes, because I say, look, this is, and this is a hard, you know, this is something of the Lord's, you know, patient mercy with his sick enough people, that he teaches you these things and to learn to put down your guard and absorb the Lord's word is a fearful thing, and yet it's a life-giving it's a life-giving light to our path. And you know, I mean, I'll say it again, I say it all the time, but like, that's the tragedy in all of this. I mean, Liza and I have talked about this for years, that we have seen firsthand people who, taking up even that 400-page paper that the ACNA has given us, like they take it up with good intention. I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to read the best of both sides, and literally come out the other side of an intense study of that very document saying something like, well, I guess we'll just have to let the experts tell us what the Bible says. Because no,
I heard somebody say, we will never know what God wants from us in this area.
That's a quote.
Broke my heart. I was like, no, guess we'll just never know. We'll just never know what God actually thinks about this. That was the result, yeah, of studying them both sides.
And that was a deep, good faith, you know, I mean, you know, non-theologically trained, but nevertheless educated, thoughtful engagement with the documents that they have given us. And on the other side of it, you have a weak, emaciated, poisoned sheep. And this is happening time and time again. Yeah. And the longer it persists, the weaker the flock becomes. And so
that's not to say that you shouldn't study the arguments against whatever side, but it's to do the study with the sure and certain knowledge that God has spoken and has spoken in a way that you can understand, and that there is an answer at the end of your study. You do not have to throw up your hands, even if there are things that you don't understand fully. Mm-hmm. That's just evidence that we worship an almighty and eternal God, but that it is trustworthy and deserving of our faith.
Well, and that's the problem with the entire issue, is that if you import, which we all import something of our anthropology and of our perspectives, but if you import non-Christian convictions and ideologies into your exegesis, which is necessary to a certain read of the Bible along these lines, like Bowman's lines, well, then it's inevitable that you come out, again, as like we said, with a conviction that either at best the Bible is unclear. And I would take that. But what you actually come out with is that the people that have given it to you are untrustworthy, and in fact harboring unconfessed, deep-seated animosity towards you as a person, and want to cancel and erase you. And that is nefarious and diabolical, and it needs to be addressed directly by our leadership. I'm grateful that they pulled the book, and then by extension the conference about the book. And you know, so let's have a conference about Safe Church and against misogyny and trauma and all the things. That's fine, but I hope, I have my suspicions, but I hope it's not rooted in the same presuppositions and fundamental assumptions. But I've yet to see any indication that there was a mistake made when choosing this particular book and its foundations. And until that happens, then I'm afraid that it's going to get worse before it gets better.
Yeah, I mean, I don't really understand. Obviously, I'm not privy to what went on behind the scenes, but I don't think anybody seems to know or has confessed or whatever how the book was chosen. Like, somebody was in charge. Somebody loved the book, chose the book. there was a panel, right, of, I don't know, five or six people that were going to be in the Zoom call. And everybody kept saying, well, wait and see how they handle the material. Like, were they all reading the book? Were they all presenting using the book? Was the book just, I don't know, how was the book going to be used? Obviously, we don't know exactly. But the book was platformed, and all those people signed up and apparently were okay with that. So, and some of the people are involved in the second conference. Now, I know I want to be hopeful. Maybe the second conference is going to be fine. But my hand is on my holster for sure. Because some of the people that were fine with that book beforehand and defended the use of it are still on this panel the second time, or the second panel on the same day about the same topic. And I, just given everything that's happening right now with all the trials and the ACNA too, and the whole conversation about all that of abuse in the church, I am concerned that they are going to talk with their, well, that they're talking about, they want a healthy Christian community free from sexism and abuse, but it's just focus on women who are, how women can flourish free from sexism, abuse, and harm. That's in what it says. There's no room here for men being harmed, men being abused, or sexism against men. And not saying you have to cover everything in one conference, so that's fine. But we know that there, this group has a history of ties to arguments like, if you believe in, if you don't believe in women's ordination, then you are misogynistic. If you don't believe all women, and they're, you know, then you're pro abuse. Well, what was the quote you said earlier, Nick, that you're harboring whatever it was?
Abuse apologist trolls.
Abuse apologist trolls. Okay. So that all makes me very
Sorry,
nervous.
I'm not trying to laugh.
I know. It's just, it's so I pray that these two bishops and four ministers apparently who are involved in this new conference are going to argue fairly with fair, just weights and measures and biblically about these topics, but I have my concerns. So I guess we'll have to wait and see.
You know, we dodged a bullet and people are talking about it, you know, it's out in the open.
That's Amen.
Yep. And everything will come to light, right? So all things will come to light and the truth will set us free. And so what is true is what we can find, like Nick said, in the Bible. Like, we don't have to look to the culture. We don't have to look to only the last 70 years of history and then cancel all the rest. Like, we can have confidence that God's word is powerful and is true and is lasting and is what we need for this moment, for our church with its problems.
Amen. Well, that's Amen. A good place to end, I think. That is also all the time that we have for ourselves today. Thank you to our listener for listening to Stand Firm this week, twice. If you want to keep the conversation going, you can be in touch with us, rate and review the podcast on iTunes, send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com or join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Thanks to J.D. Koch and Relinda Greger and Liza Koch, I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.